There's a song that says, "How beautiful heaven must be." And I was thinking, if a Japanese piano in America can make that kind of beautiful music, just imagine what the ones made in heaven are going to make. And I don't know what all the instruments are going to be, but it's going to be glorious. And we can certainly have something that we're looking forward to in the Lord. And that's what we're going to preach on this morning, is heaven. The reality of it. We invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I might say that everything is in heaven is positive. You know, it's nice to be in a setting where everything is on a positive note. And in heaven, that's the way it's going to be. There won't be anything at all that will be on a negative note. But we're not there yet, okay? We're not there yet. So we have to do a lot of contending with a lot of things, beginning with ourselves. Yeah. So we want to begin reading in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." There is a difference in just knowing about something, that it exists, than there is in really knowing what it is about. Just knowing that there is a heaven doesn't really move a person that much. I think you could probably go out on the street and inquire and find out that most people believe that there is a heaven. But the more you get in contact with what heaven is really about, it will definitely affect your thinking. It will definitely give you a clear purpose for life. And I want to note one of those in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. This will be kind of a pivotal reference point for our message this morning. But here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Now, contrast a royal prince in the palace with the downtrodden condition of the Israelites, who were basically slaves. Contrast being a prince with being a slave. Moses chose to be the slave. He could have been the prince, but he chose to be the slave. And I think that you can definitely recognize there had to be a good reason for that. And you know, there was a time I couldn't see that. As it talks about esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. I've told you about that before I was saved, I didn't want to be identified as a Christian because people made fun of Christians. So definitely, I would not have been of the same frame of mind that Moses was at that time. But my problem was I was guilty of breaking the first commandment, and that is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, we find the disciples, after being beaten and threatened, it says they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. What gave them that life-altering view to where that they could rejoice after they had been beaten? Well, verse 26 of Hebrews 11, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses really believed what God said about heaven. He really believed about what God said about serving him. So this raises the question then, what carries the most weight in our thinking when it comes to decision time? What carries the most weight when it comes to our priorities? Back in the third chapter of Malachi, this is a contrast to this. In Malachi, the third chapter in verse 14, ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. The mind of an individual is so important. And you can see a condition of a people here who definitely did not see what Moses saw. They said, you know, we're thinking that people who are out here just living for themselves and the flesh, that's it. Whereas Moses said, no, I would rather have the worst in this world and to be serving God than I would have anything else. What people are attracted to is very telling. The way people think is very telling. And what people prefer is very revealing. In the seventh chapter of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 7, and there in verse 13 and 14, Christ said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and notice this, few there be that find it. How many people in our day, in our time, are finding what Moses found? And that is, he chose to suffer reproach with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Christ said there are few that find it. Few that find it. And then you move on into the ranks of religion, and I heard it was, I don't know where they get all these polls from, but only in the 30% now in our country do people identify with God. So you notice here in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall we enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So you start out with the few that find the narrow way. And then you get into even the religious world, and Christ said that there's going to be many that are still missing as far as what it is to be a child of God. So the calls for this, the latter part of verse 21, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So if a person is not established on the truth of God's word, they're in that category. And of course we know that Christ said that there would not be an appetite for sound doctrine in the last days. There is the illusion that everybody, when they die, goes to heaven. I know I have been around a lot of funerals, and just to hear the talk and the conversation, that's the general idea, that everybody, when they die, they go to heaven. In Luke chapter 13, in the 13th chapter of the book of Luke, and there in verse 23, "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved?" They had heard his messages, that broad road to destruction, narrow road to life, few there are that find it. And then amongst those who say, "Lord, Lord," many of them are not going to find it. So are there few? Well, in verse 24, he said, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." So it's not even as broad as people that say, "I want to go to heaven." It's not that broad. The word "straight" means it's God's way. It's not any way. It's restricted to God's way. That does not eliminate anybody, because the straight gate says, "Whosoever will." But whosoever will, come God's way, because God's way is the only way that sinners can be saved and go to heaven. So there's quite a difference here. None of it has anything to do with human intelligence. But what makes the difference between those who say, "Well, I've been there, I've done that, and that's not what I care about"? And you know, there's people like that. They have been there, they've done that, but they don't want it anymore. Versus a Moses who said, "I would rather suffer reproach with the people of God than anything else, because I have respect to the recompense or the reward." What makes the difference? First of all, it starts with a very important matter. In the third chapter of John, and there in verse 1, it tells us that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi," now here's a man that's religious, here's a man that's seeking to go. But he said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's what makes the difference. The only way to get into this life, humanly speaking, is to be born physically. Now, is there anybody going to argue that that's too strict and, you know, that's too narrow-minded, to where that the only way you can become a human being is to be born a human being? Well, the same logic goes with the fact the only way to become a child of God is to be born again, to have a spiritual birth, to be born into the family of God. Who experiences being born again? Well, Christ gave the example in verses 14 and 15. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, there are conditions and reasons that are presented in those verses. They take you back to the 21st chapter of Numbers. And it was not that everybody was good, so everybody was fine. It was not that everybody wanted to be well, and that's what made them well. The story is the people had sinned against God. And the story is today, all of us have sinned against God. Well, they were brought under the judgment of God because they were God's children. God sent poisonous serpents into their midst, and they were being bitten, and they were dying. So they repented. And they repented of the fact they had sinned against God, that they were guilty, that they were worthy of death. But they cried out for God's mercy. And God says, "Make a brazen serpent, put that on a pole, and tell the people, this is God's provision." And when you look to it, believing it's God's provision, if you have been bitten, you will be healed. You will live. So the picture is this: sinners who realize they are guilty before God, sinners who realize they're under the condemnation of God, sinners who have a complete change of mind about themselves before God, and they come to God wanting to be saved, God says, look to my provision, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and shed his blood to atone for your sin, and who offered his righteousness that you could be accepted on that merits. And whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So that's who is going to be born again. Luke 13:3, God commands, and it says that except a person repent, they'll perish. Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. God doesn't forgive sinners without repentance. There has to be, just a presumptuous belief in Christ. Say, well, I believe Christ died on the cross, so therefore I'm saved. Well, what about the element of repentance? What about realizing the personal guilt? What about realizing I need to be saved from what I am? That has to be there. So when a person repents, there's a complete change of mind that takes place about themselves before God, to where that they turn from what they are, they turn from their sin, they turn from their guilt and their condemnation, and they turn unto God, seeking God to save them. I have known people that say they're saved, and if you were to tell them, well, you believe Christ died? Yeah, I believe Christ died on the cross for my sin. But there's nothing there. And you know what it is? They never did repent. They never did really repent. You can have an intellectual belief in all of it, but unless a person really repents and turns to God from what they are, they're not going to experience regeneration. You have to repent in order to be born again. When a person does repent, it produces conversion. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the message was, repent ye therefore and be converted. Saul of Tarsus is one of the prime examples of repentance and conversion, because the very Jesus that he thought he ought to do many things contrary unto him, when he accepted him, he went out and preached Jesus. So a complete change of mind unto being converted to the truth. Romans chapter 12, and these are familiar scriptures, Vacation Bible School scriptures, memory verses. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God says when we're saved, we're not our own. We belong to him. And when we're right spiritually, we want to give our life to the Lord. We want to live for him. It's gratitude. It's not that some church is constraining us to do that. It's not that, you know, we want to fit in with other people. It's because of our real faith. We have been saved by the grace of God, and we want, as verse 2 says, to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, it's not, well, this is the way I see it, and this is what I want to do. No, Lord, what do you want? And how do you want me to order my life? That's what we read back in our text in the beginning, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5, wherefore we labor. In other words, a person's really putting themselves into it. That whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, this isn't just an iffy thing. This is something that people who have been born again labor for this. And of course, it's sad to say, God's children don't always stay with it. You know, verse 7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. And sometimes we don't continue to walk by faith. We start walking by sight. And that is, we let feelings get in the picture. We let our own opinions take over. And they war against walking by faith. Romans chapter 7 talks about this. And you know, this is a chapter that I can really appreciate because it's honest. In Romans 7:14, we know that the law is spiritual. If you're here this morning, you know the Bible is right. If you are a believer, you know that. You know. But he said, I am carnal, sold under sin. So there's another factor there. That's the fleshly side. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You know, that's the factor we have to admit. When we get off track with God, and it's when, well, this is the way I feel, this is what I want, when that takes over, then it's not the word of God. It is sin in the flesh. King Saul continued with that. He would not get off that track until he came to the point, he said, I have played the fool. And it was too late at that point. So we must not take comfort in these verses and say, yeah, that's me. You know, I know what God wants, but this is the way I... Don't take comfort in that. But rather be reproved by it and accept the opportunity to step out of it. God doesn't force his children to serve him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, sometimes we can get to a point where we think, well, things are going pretty good, so it must be all right. God doesn't force us to serve him. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. But if any man's work abide there, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So much for everybody having a mansion in heaven. You know, might just be a pile of ashes. When everything that you have done in life suddenly is reduced to ashes, that doesn't sound like a mansion. You know, Christ said that in my Father's house are many mansions. He didn't say that we all have a mansion. Mansions, if there is going to be, for us, would be a reward for dedicated, faithful service. A place in heaven is what we have prepared for us in Christ. What we do as a child of God is going to determine whether our life has eternal value or whether what we have done here on earth is just going to be reduced to ashes. That's a choice we make. And 2 John in verse 8 says, we've got to beware we don't lose those things that we have wrought. I think last week or so we brought a message on, you cannot do it mathematically and say, well, I've served God 10 years, so I've not served him for 5 years, so I still have 5 years credit left. No, that's not the way it works. And it's just like if you build a house and then you tear it down, you don't have any reward for building that house. So serving God is a privilege. If we neglect it, we short ourselves. In Matthew chapter 5, we all know what senses are. And you have the sense of smell, taste, hearing, and others. But here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is a spiritual sense. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you know, it's a choice. It's a choice. If we do not esteem it enough to choose it, we will lose that sense. I know this is kind of a little bit off, but yet it illustrates a point. My father, when he became older, he lost his sense of smell. He could stand next to a skunk and smile. Wouldn't bother him a bit. He couldn't smell it. Our senses are important. And if we don't have the sense of hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's just nothing's going to be there. So that's a choice that we make. In John chapter 14 and verse 21, Christ put it in this context. In John 14, 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." We're not robots. We're not programmed to love God. We have to choose that. And if we choose it, it's going to blossom. It's going to develop. When the Lord was restoring Peter into service after Peter's denial, his point was, "Lovest thou me more than these?" You know, there was other things in Peter's life, and he said, "Do you love me more than you love these?" Well, that became the foundation for Peter's service. And a lot of times people don't see that that's what serving God is based on. Sometimes people put it on the church. Oh, they go to the church. That church is strict. And if you go down there, you're going to have to do this, you're going to have to do that. That's not it. It's a love for God that wants to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And when you get those people together, you have a straight church. And the church does not produce it, but the church is the result of it. A love for God that wants to prove his will as being acceptable. I want to give you an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I have this on the outline, so I'm not going to shortcut it. But here in 1 Corinthians 11, 14, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Now, I'm using this as an example. The barber that I go to has a wall that has all kinds of pictures of haircuts. And none of them have my picture on them. They don't have the shiny. But the point is this. When you walk into God's hair salon, you'll see pictures of men with short hair and pictures of women with long hair. That's what you'll see in God's salon. And you know, people of faith, that's what they want to see. That's what they want to follow. So that's what it is to prove. Now, somebody else might put that on the church and say, "Well, that's the church. You know, church got to strip, got to do blah, blah." But it's not that. It's what a person wants to do, whether they want to prove God's will and God's message. So there's a clear message here. Now is the time to prove and establish what will be acceptable to God when we meet him. Nobody here can argue that. Now's the time. Because first of all, we don't know when we're going to meet him. That meeting could be quicker than any of us could even think that it might be. In 2 Corinthians 5 again, back to our text. God says in verse 9, "We labor." That is, we put our strength to it. Our whole devotion, all of our decision making, that whether present or absent, we may be acceptable of him. Now, if we're only thinking about, well, you know, I want to be acceptable to God when I get to heaven, we're missing what that is about. Because to want to be acceptable to God when we get to heaven means we want to be acceptable to God now. That's what it means. So that is a union of thought rather than something divided. God tells us without faith, it's impossible to please him. So only the correct response to God's word by faith will be acceptable to him. And I might caution us about this. You know, when you have a knowledge of the Bible, sometimes we try to use it to our advantage. I know years ago I was had some people that everything, well, that's scriptural. They were scripturalizing everything. I walked in a grocery store up here in town before it burned down, and the cashier was all on fire. She said, "That lady just told me she had a scriptural divorce." She says, "What is a scriptural divorce?" Everybody wants to scripturalize things who has a knowledge of the Bible. And sometimes a person feels comfortable by taking a statement of God's word that complements themselves as they are and complements them in their own way. But that's not what we're to do. We're not to take God's word and just find something here and there that we can use to justify ourselves. We're to prove God's will in God's way. We're to prove it and know that this is it. Why will excuses and arguments as to why we're not saved not hold up? Why will excuses and arguments as to why we're not serving God be acceptable to God? Why will that not work? Because God tells us, all things are possible to him that believeth. And God tells us that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. God also tells us there won't be any excuses offered in heaven, but every mouth will be stopped and everyone will bow before God. So I want to leave these thoughts with us with two yes or no questions. Two very important yes or no questions. First of all, have you been born again? The answer to that is either yes or no. And secondly, are you now serving God? The answer to that is yes or no. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, and thank God for this. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. Everything that's been said this morning is about letting the Lord in. The Lord knocking at the door and us responding to him. Nothing that has been said this morning is about shutting the door. That's something we do individually. But God says, I stand and knock. So as we bow our heads and close our eyes, heaven, what a beautiful place, but it's a place of reality. It is not what we imagine. It is what is going to be in reality with the scripture. Father, I pray that you'll bless your word today. We have so much to look forward to in Christ, and yet we have this world in which we live. We have to walk by faith and not by sight. We cannot let the human side take over. We must walk according to what the Word of God and the Spirit of God would direct us in. And this is how we're able to appreciate the recompense for the reward, and that will then factor into the choices and decisions that we live by. So bless thy word and as it has gone forth this morning, and we pray for thy will to be done in all of our lives, for it's in Jesus' name we offer our prayer.